Galatians chapter 6. Okay, all I want to do tonight is focus our attention on the final line of what constitutes, I hope you're all in agreement with me, a major New Testament epistle. And I'm wondering tonight just what we think of that line. I mean, that's really what I would like to know. What I mean is we realize that this is a letter penned by the Apostle Paul. We understand it's inerrancy, it's inspiration. But I think our first reaction is that, you know, you read that last line there in verse 18, and it seems to be at first glance just so much of a customary formality in literature. It's, you know, it's the way that most formal letters would be closed, like speeches today are closed by politicians. And say, and may God bless you. In fact, they don't even say that anymore. In other words, it's just some kind of conventional nicety that we might expect at the end of a treatise, of a letter, something like signing your name. Now, God forbid that that should be our opinion. I think it's important that we understand that verse 18 is a final summary. It's a summation of everything that Paul's been contending for in this letter. This seems to be Summation Sunday today. We looked at a summary statement this morning, and we're looking at one again tonight. And here it is. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So at this point, the fact of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being with people, that's the whole issue that really has been at stake. The book starts that way, and then it ends on the same note. Let me just show that to you. I want you to see how the very first four words of the body, first you have the salutation of the epistle, verses 1 and 2, and then the body starts in verse 3. Now notice how he starts the body of the epistle. Grace be to you, verse 3, chapter 1. Grace be to you. And then everything in the middle between that first verse of chapter 1, verse 3, and now this last verse, chapter 6, verse 18, everything in the middle there is a discussion of this particular wonderful favor whose only source resides with God. All right, you got that? Grace be to you, and now grace be with you. To you and with you. And I think those prepositions are significant. All right. He's addressing in the beginning there now what he realizes, sadly, is a mixed multitude in some cases. There definitely are people there that are unsaved because they so quickly imbibed in the heresy that had gone forth within the churches. And so he says, grace be to you. May you find the grace of God. Or may it find you, actually. And now at the very end, grace be with you, he's talking to the ones who have stayed fast and that they would continue in that. Okay, so the book starts that way and it ends on the same note. And Paul's contending for this all the way through the book because of what had happened to some of the constituency of these churches since they'd been founded by the apostle. And he shares with them right out of the block how utterly amazed he is at the speed in which some of them had already departed from the foundations of the gospel that he had preached, the foundational principles of this concept of grace. In fact, he goes so far as to call the defection, he calls it another gospel. It's not like you're not kind of on the page, you've imbibed in another gospel. He actually calls it a perversion of the real thing. It's a distortion of the truth of the gospel. which of course alone can inform men about where they stand or do not stand with God. So if what the Bible says about this subject is true, then men's eternities depend completely on that message. It's got to remain intact, and it must stand in an undistorted form. And friends, it's no minor transgression for someone to spin it, to twist it into some kind of unrecognizable dilution, because men's souls are at stake and God's integrity is at stake. Now, that's so serious that Paul says, in effect, were I to change my thinking on this, if I were to strike a different note, or even if an angel from heaven came down and uttered something different, let him be what? Twice he said this. Let that person be accursed. What's the actual word there? Anathema. It means exactly what it says. May that person that go directly to hell, do not pass go and do not collect 200. Go directly to hell. That's what accursed means. That's what anathema means. I mean, we all understand something like medical malpractice, right? I mean, that's not a threat. If there's actual literal medical malpractice, which does happen from time to time, that would not be a frivolous lawsuit. I mean, that's serious business. If a doctor deliberately changes the proven procedure and in doing his little experiment wound up costing the patient his life, that doctor is now a criminal and is eligible to be prosecuted. But God says it's even worse to cost a man his eternity by presenting an altered approach to God. And this entire epistle is Paul's contention against that. All right, so tonight I just want to go over a final word on this topic. All right, some final thoughts concomitant with this epistle on the grace of God. And just two major points tonight. Okay, number one, what this particular book of the Bible affirms is that the gospel is essentially the announcement of God's grace. Now, there has always been grace in every dispensation. Anybody that ever got saved at any time in world history was saved by the grace of God. They were saved by faith in the proper object, God himself. The level of knowledge about that changed from dispensation in the progress of Scripture, in the progress of time. But men were saved by putting their faith in God and in God alone. Of course, in this dispensation, we're fortunate enough to understand who the actual mediator's name is. And so we have more light than anybody else. But essentially, what Galatians is affirming is that the gospel is the announcement that God is working in this dispensation over time in this particular area, this area of grace. The good news that God wants man to know about is exclusively, it has to do with what God has done, okay? Now, that's probably the most misunderstood thing, really, in the history of this dispensation, all right? It's always, I guess I'll die with it being a frustration to me how the words of Scripture are so severely misunderstood, words like love. Love, no matter what we do, no matter how hard we teach, it still becomes this syrupy sentimentality. And grace is the same way. Grace to many, especially in the last 50 years or so, maybe even longer than that, grace means license. Severely misunderstood. But do you realize, I tell you truly, I could make this announcement. What announcement? That the gospel is essentially the announcement of God's grace to men. I could say that in almost any pulpit within the great speckled bird of Christendom, and hardly anyone would even blink an eye, right? I mean, look at all the millions of people that sing Amazing Grace, but they don't even know what they're talking about, you know? And the reason that they would not blink an eye is because the doctrine of God's grace has been abysmally misunderstood or deliberately distorted from the way it actually appears and the way in its intended meaning in Scripture. Now, friends, I don't know if you would believe me or not, but I would preach the unadulterated grace of God in the majority of churches if I had the opportunity to do that in Kitsap County And I actually explained what Bible words like gospel, what that word actually means, like grace, what that actually meant. There would be all kinds of amazing, electrifying reactions to the hermeneutic behind those words. There would be fear, there would be bewilderment, and I think there would mostly be outrage. And all I would have to do is simply say exactly what the Bible says. Exactly what the Bible says. But let's say I gave no explanation, okay? And I was invited to the Happy Party House down there in downtown Bremerton. And and I made the announcement. I just handled those words like they're normally handled in those places. And I made the announcement that the gospel is essentially the announcement of God's grace. Hardly anyone would ever even offer any protest whatsoever. I mean, they've heard these words before, grace, you know. Because, and the reason there would be no negative reaction is because as long as Bible words like gospel and grace, as long as they're used in these vague and very general ways, then it becomes very easy for nearly anyone to assent. But as soon as you begin to explain the actual meaning of these words, particularly with respect to the anthropological issues involved, for example, you really can't have an understanding of God's grace unless you understand human depravity. You can't possibly understand what grace is without depravity until you bring in a topic like what we're doing on Wednesday night on election, you see. That is really the warp and woof of this topic. All right, but as soon as I start explaining what these words mean, especially bringing in these other concepts to explain the grace, now there's massive division, if not complete outrage. And the thing that's so remarkable about that is, remember, I'm making these interpretive statements in a so-called Christian assembly, right? It's not a mosque, okay? It's not a Hindu temple. Right, this thing has a cross on it, and it has some kind of Christian name attached to it. In other words, I'm not talking about people that have never seen a Bible and never heard the words Jesus Christ before. I'm talking about people that would describe themselves even as people being devoted to God and who undoubtedly wouldn't hesitate to call themselves Christians. And they'd be outraged to find out that their guest speaker today doesn't think so. You see, just utter electric shock for your normal works-obsessed person to be told that he really, frankly, has never impressed God a day in his life. And that's why God chose the former Saul of Tarsus to be the veritable poster child for this very issue. Paul was picked on purpose because of that reason. It's no accident that the apostle stood as Exhibit A of the kind of thinking that misunderstands the grace of God. If anybody ever, I mean, who in the world that's ever lived would stand out as the example of this misunderstanding, it would be Paul. How could it possibly be that anything and everything prior to his little jaunt down the road to Damascus could have counted for absolutely nothing? How do you think he would have reacted if somebody had told him that prior to the road to Damascus conversion? If ever there was a man that appeared to be dedicated to God, it was Apostle Paul. In fact, I think the consensus would be he even exceeded Gamaliel. The problem was that the view that he would have had of the grace of God was the same as that of really very many other people today. Just take all the millions of Catholics in the country. They don't have our view of the grace. They don't have the Bible's view of the grace of God. You know, it's that God is just so gracious. Here's how gracious God is. He's actually given us things to do so that we can earn our way into heaven and be with him. That's how good God is. He's given us things to do so that we can show him how worthy we are to be there. Plus, he's actually gracious enough to come alongside and help. This is not some fairy tale dust story, friends. This was my testimony. There's a guy right there. That was his testimony. That might have been several of your testimonies. This is real stuff. He even gave us the ultimate example of how to do good by showing us that's what I thought the cross was all about. That was the ultimate example of selflessness, how to be good. I'm not sure exactly what I thought, you know, but it was something along those lines. So when you say the gospel is the announcement of the grace of God, well, of course, yeah, I'm on board. I'm on board with that. I mean, I'm in church. I believe in the golden rule. I know the Sermon on the Mount. I went to the Toby Mac rock concert. You know, I'm trying to please God the best I can. And with his help, I have a very good chance of making it to heaven. All right, because after all, God is a gracious God. And I sing Amazing Grace at funerals. That's the philosophy of multitudes, friends, in our modern times. It's a philosophy of the Christian unbeliever, which at its core is identical to the philosophy of a pre-converted Paul within the realm of Judaism. In fact, he tells us about this mentality in his defense before Agrippa, right? He's now being accused by the very people of which he was such a prolific part. In fact, here's what he says, Acts 26, verse 4, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews." That's because he was the most famous guy within Judaism. I mean, he's the one holding the coats while they're stoning Stephen. They knew who to bring the coats to. "Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." That was my lifestyle. That was my whole manner of approach to God. Okay, so Paul's not a liberal. He's not a moderate. He's not the equivalent of your typical evangelical walking around today. He belonged to the strictest, most intolerant party that existed within Judaism. And all of Israel knew who he was. His reputation preceded him. And God in his grace had given the Old Testament, friends. God showed Israel what they were supposed to do. And nobody did it better than this man. Nobody did it better. And surely he's going to end up in the presence of God. Well, Paul's testifying to Agrippa that this was his mentality. In fact, the New Testament is full of Pauline testimony. In fact, Paul, the ultimate lawkeeper, he shares things that only he knew was going on inside of himself. He asked the question in Romans 7, in verse 7. He says, "Is the law sin?" It's an interesting question. And his answer is immediately. Paul was always, in the book of Romans and really elsewhere, he's always anticipating objections. And then he heads the objections off at the pass. Okay, is the law sin? God forbid. But here's the deal. I never would have known how sinful I really was if it were not for the law. What a schoolmaster that thing was. I never would have realized what a hoarding coveter I was were it not for the 10th commandment, right? In other words, the law doesn't just deal with obvious things like stealing. It goes way beyond the outward act. It goes right to the heart of the matter, beyond what they're doing with their hands, right? Paul's saying, you know, that 10th commandment, that thing was a real problem for me. And then he says, the more the law said, thou shalt not, the greater was my desire to do the opposite. Isn't that the way we all are? It is. In other words, the law just aroused my sin nature even more. Because as the moral governor of the world, it gets right to the heart of the issue. Right? Black and white procedure, that's one thing. But what do I do about the fact that my heart wants things that don't belong to me and that God says are off limits to me, they're forbidden? What do I do about that? So here's a man, and he thinks, you know, God was so gracious to give me the law. All I have to do is perform well, and I'm going to end up on his really high list. He's just like the guy today that has utterly misunderstood the grace of God. And the major purpose of the law was to show men how evil they were because of their consent to be consistently a failure and even, you know, to even be in tune emotionally with the standards and the perfection that God demanded. Well, somebody says, why would God want to show us up like that? Well, primarily to correct the inevitable misunderstanding that will always occur because of this sickening thing called human pride. Now, here's your typical average church. There's not many of them, by the way. Your average churchgoer in Kitsap County. I know God does things for us, but surely we've got to contribute something too. That's exactly what the Judaizers were saying to some of the gullible churchgoers in Galatia. It has to be the combination of my proper life, I mean, whatever it is that God does. Okay, but don't tell that to Paul. Okay, Paul says, go back to chapter 1, look at verse 14. In 1:14, he says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And then he's saying, he just comes right out and says, I outstripped everybody. There was nobody within even in the same league with me. I was the Jim Brown of Judaism. I was the Babe Ruth of Judaism. Right? Verse 15, but what brought all that to a screeching halt, Paul? Well, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. See, that he says, listen, here's what happened. God set his electing love on me before the world even began and called me by his grace, verse 16 of chapter 1, to reveal his son in me. Just like John Newton, he was blind, but now he sees. And he can see because of what God did. It takes a supernatural working of God to open a blind eye. And that's the antidote to the misunderstanding that essentially says that God's grace just takes a man to a certain point, and then it requires him to get to the finish line by himself, you see. Now, here's how you can test yourself. I don't think anybody here needs to test themselves, but you can test somebody else this way. Just ask them, what's required to go to heaven? If you were to die tonight, where would you be? And then tell me, how would you know? How do you go to heaven? And if the answer begins something like, well, I did, or you do, or even if it ends with something, you do, then you are a misunderstander of the grace of God. You don't understand. You don't know how to get to heaven. The typical answer will be, well, I, and then they usually recite something that they've done or something that they're currently doing. Well, Galatians begins and ends with this concept, the grace of God. Chapter 1, verse 3, and now chapter 6, verse 18. Grace of God be to you, grace of God be with you. You know that you're straight when you answer, and your answer begins with what God has done. That's really a good way to begin. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved. What's the subject of that verb? Right? The grace. And where does the grace come from? God. That saved a wretch like me. Right? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. All that is good theology. All right, now I just want to go through a simple exercise and we'll be done. All right, number 2 on your outline. What this book of the Bible affirms, the book of Galatians, is that the grace of God is not about giving man something to do and then congratulating him and patting him on the back for a job well done. All right, now here's what I want to do very quickly. I want to just survey. There's 4 occurrences in the book of Galatians that mention the word grace. 4 times you'll see that word. So let's just go through them one more time. And we can do this pretty quickly. First of all, go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. That's the first occurrence. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that grace do? Very next verse. Who what? Who gave? Who gave? All right, that's where we get our first foot, right? We put our foot on the first rung of the ladder, climbing this grace ladder, okay? The grace of God, first of all, according to Paul, the grace of God gives. It gives. All right, so if we want a definition, it has to begin somewhere in this neighborhood. That grace is the bestowment of God's favor on undeserving people. It's so much more than God looking at a man in a kind way. Oh, God just looked at me kindly. All right, the grace of God gives something, according to verse 4 of chapter 1. That's what it does. Now, what does he give? It gives himself. All right, that's the message of grace. It's God giving himself to men, which is a whole lot more than Jesus showing up and teaching certain things or setting this wonderful example or doing miracles for people. No, he gave himself for our sins. Why? Now you have a purpose clause, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Now, that's the polar opposite of somebody thinking, well, I'm going to be as good as I can be, and I'm going to prove to God that I'm worthy to be up there in heaven. Okay? That's why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 21, listen, I do not frustrate the grace of God. That means I don't negate God's grace. I don't put a big X over that word. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. All right, so you hear what the apostle's saying. All right, so first of all, the first thing, looking at the four occurrences of grace in Galatians. First of all, grace gives. What did God give? Himself. Secondly, chapter 2, verse 21. The grace of God can absolutely be annulled, maybe we should say canceled out, by throwing human effort into the mix. If righteousness can be obtained based on what I do, then the death of Christ was absolute tragedy. Albert Schweitzer was right. Right? When I was in Virginia, I worked in a hotel for 2 years, graveyard shift. And whenever they handed me a paycheck, I never once said, thank you, Marjack Sweets, for your grace to me. I never responded that way when I got my paycheck, ever. They told me ahead of time what they would pay per hour, and we can't believe we made it through on that. If I told you what I actually made, you wouldn't believe me. And I agreed to the arrangement. But Paul says in Romans 4, verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. All right? In other words, Marjack Sweets owed me for my effort and for my time being there. They owed me. Remember the first time, my first time in seminary, Marjack Sweets, that was my second time in seminary. My first time in seminary, I would take these odd jobs through Manpower. Remember Manpower? They were temporary employers. And I usually had a job outdoors doing some hard labor, really. One day, I remember it poured rain, just poured rain, 4 hours. And for 4 hours, I just sat in my vehicle waiting for the rain to stop. Because if it did, we would get to working, you see, because we couldn't work in the rain. Not because we would melt or anything, but because the job couldn't be done in the rain. And so the rain never stopped. After 4 hours, according to Manpower, the rule was you're allowed to leave and you get the 4 hours. So I got paid for that 4 hours for doing absolutely nothing except sitting in my car. Right? Now that's grace. Right? I got a check for 4 hours of work for doing zero. Something was given that I did not deserve. That's why Paul says in verse 21 of chapter 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God, right? Because I understand what that did for me, right? That it was similar to what happened to me on that rainy day and getting that check for doing nothing. And God gets all the glory because I did absolutely nothing, except believe in what he did. That's all. And I don't get any credit for that either. God gets all the glory because I didn't do a thing. It's all about him. Not surely there's some equipment to clean inside or something like that, you know. I mean, if I do clean equipment, that cancels out the grace. And Jesus died for nothing. It's either what he's done or it's what I've done. It can't be any mixture. It can't be both at the same time. At least not for justification. But historically, that's been the majority opinion within Christendom. You realize that? Within the great speckled bird of Christendom, that's what most people who claim to be Christians have believed. Most. And that leads me to our third major message. Actually, it's Paul's, and it's in chapter 5 and verse 4. Notice it says there, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now remember, we had a lengthy discussion on that. The grace of God as a principle can be abandoned by professing Christians. That's what Paul's saying there in chapter 5, verse 4. And consequently, all these professors, you know, they've been severed from the Messiah. I mean, if his righteousness is not transferred to them, then they don't have any hope. And all that's left is my imperfectness and my sinfulness. And maybe that explains the brevity of the benediction in verse 18. You know, I don't know. I might ask Paul that question if I ever get to meet him in glory. I'm sure I will. I'll have the rest of eternity to do it. I mean, this is nothing compared to the rich, lengthy endings of epistles like Romans, all right, and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. You look at those Pauline epistles, and he takes a long time to finish the epistle. But in Galatians, all you have is this one little terse little statement in verse 18. That's it. So I'm going to ask him why. How come no lengthy ending like these other epistles? Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I mean, some have gone so far to say that Paul was stressed out over these people because this issue was so crucial. He was afraid of losing them all. I understand that. I think the brevity is indicative of his desire to just nip this thing in the bud. He said everything he's going to say. Right, this is not a time to be, you know, sentimental or just adding too much stuff that's not going to be paid attention to. I think the terseness of the ending is Paul's way of reinforcing that the grace of God is foundational for life. And that's what you have in verse 18. It's foundational to get saved, and it's foundational to stay saved. Okay? And Paul certainly paid the price for the propagation of this message. You see that in verse 17? From henceforth, let no man trouble me. What does he mean by that, let no man trouble me? It means nobody should say that I did what I did from any personal or selfish motive. Okay, why not? For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. It would have been a gross thing to see Paul and the wounds that he bore in his physical mortal body. It would have been a gross thing to observe. You know, we would have treated him like the elephant man, I think, you know, like some kind of freak. He never received, nor ever would receive, any earthly acclaim for preaching the grace of God. I mean, he'd already been stoned and left dead at Lystra, right there in Galatia. He's not going to brag on that. He'll only brag on the cross, right? The emblem of grace. So, the book begins that way. Grace be to you. Okay? That's how you get saved. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Okay, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's all of grace. And then in our scripture reading, I stay saved not on my own efforts, but on the grace of God as well. Amen. The grace of God, Titus says, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace of God is not a license to sin. It is the major impetus that God has given to regenerate, born-again people to set as high a standard for themselves as they possibly can. If you understand the grace of God, and consequently the knee-jerk reaction to that understanding is your love for Christ grows, you can't set high enough standards for yourself. That's the motivation to piety. It's not me beating you over the head about something. It's When you begin to get even a little bit of a grip of what you're like and what Christ did for you, you are overwhelmed with that, and now you can't do enough for Christ. You just can't. You can't set the standard high enough. Your whole outlook on everything is completely different. You realize that the way you conduct yourself also is bespeaking a message, not just what you say in your witness, but how you actually are and how you actually look and how you actually conduct yourself, you see, that those things matter. Well, anyway, Book of Galatians, maybe we went a little bit too thoroughly on it, I'm not sure, but I just felt we needed to go through the Book of Galatians, so that's what we did. All right, we'll start a brand new thing next week, brand new, and I'm not even sure what it is yet myself. I'll find out with you. Okay. All right, have a wonderful week. We'll see you on Wednesday night. We're going to be voting on a missions issue. If you're a member, please be here, and we would appreciate that very much. You're responsible to vote. Looking forward.